The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah in the wilderness. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So why John? That is my question this week. Why John? Outside of Jesus or some of the other religious leaders, John is the most consistent companion we have in the New Testament, at least in the Gospels. We hear from John in Advent every year. John pops up in Lent, guiding our time of repentance. John pops up again in the summer. Why so much about John? What is it about this particular prophet in the wilderness that we ought to be paying attention to? This year for Advent, we get two doses of John, not just one. Luke elaborates more on what John is up to, and not just the proclaiming in the wilderness, but next week we will get to explicitly advice that John is offering to folks who come questioning. And so it is worth delving into the idea or concept of why John this morning. What makes the wilderness around the Jordan a place for renewal in the first century of the Common Era under the occupation of the Romans? What is it about this moment in history that allows for such large crowds to gather? Because from what we know of John, there were thousands of people who came out into the wilderness, wherever it was along the Jordan that John did John's work. There were thousands of people, according to the historian Josephus, that came out to visit John. In fact, John has got more written about him in stuff outside of Scripture than Jesus. Josephus has more to say about John the Baptizer than Jesus. And so, again, what is it? What makes it this moment? Well, for once, Luke does the homework for us. Luke gives us names and titles. And this is the reason why John is able to do what John does. It's not just for the sake of putting this into a time and a place. It is helpful to know what each of these folk have to do with the unrest in Galilee in the first century. And so we'll start at the bottom. Annas and Caiaphas, who are the high priests. They aren't elected by the people, they are appointed by Pilate. And if Pilate stops finding favor with them, he'll find somebody else. The priests are in a very narrow way between doing what your boss, Pontius Pilate, tells you to do, and also serving your people on behalf of the rebuilt temple and sacrifices and the rhythms of festivals for the Judeans. And so Annas and Caiaphas, while they have power, they don't have all that much. But it's from Annas and Caiaphas that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes all generate what they are able to do. And so Annas and Caiaphas are important. The three brothers, Herod, Philip, and Licinius, they're all the descendants of Herod the Great, who re shaped Judea, who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, who was deep into the pockets of Emperor Caesar Augustus. The sons matter, except for some reason Licinius. We don't get a whole lot about him. He's kind of forgotten. Philip we know a little bit about, but Herod Antipas, that's the one we ought to pay attention to. Herod has the region of Galilee, probably where John was born, certainly where Jesus was born. And Herod is trying to be his father. And I've said this before, so this will be the short version. Herod Antipas wants to be like good old dad. He wants to be the ruler of Judea, the king of the Jews, to put it in the language of the time. He wants to be that, and to do that, he's got to be in good favor with the one at the very top of the pyramid, Tiberius. And to do that, he's got to have money, because that's how things work in our world and in the Roman world. You want to get favor, you send tribute. And so Herod can't quite capture what his father does in rebuilding the temple, so Herod Antipas builds a new city right on the Sea of Galilee, and names it after the emperor, as if that will get him favor. Doesn't seem to, so now he's got to get the money part. Well, he can't tax the farmers in Nazareth, because they're already barely making it. So who does he tax? The fishing industry around Galilee. Capernaum, Magdala, places that we will hear over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. So Herod Antipas creates a great deal of economic insecurity and unrest, and that might provide a clue for why John's message is so attractive. Above that, Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea, but who really doesn't want to be there. He's trying to get to the next post. And then there's Tiberius, adopted son of Octavian, who was elevated to Emperor Augustus. Tiberius, who would become known as the son of the living God. The people matter. And so for the Judean area that has been under the constant reign of somebody for everybody's lifetime, there is unrest. Particularly in Galilee, where Jesus and John do their work, there is economic insecurity. And that's exactly why John is able to do what John does. If things were going great, the kind of message that John preaches would get no traction. The kind of message that John is preaching, the word that he receives from God, not Caesar, not Pilate, not Herod, but John, son of the priest Zechariah, in the wilderness, on the margins, the word that John receives is to bring about renewal. Luke calls it repentance. John preaches a baptism of release of sin. And John is the one preparing the way for Jesus who will come after. These ideas, these concepts, these ways of existing in the world, this repentance, this turning, this release of sin are not just concepts that people are like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. They're ways that tap into the deep wisdom of the people's scriptures, the words their ancestors received. And what you'll hear me talk about a lot in the coming year with Luke is the idea of Jubilee. And the concept of economics and how it plays out in Scripture, because it mattered then and it certainly matters now. So this idea of repentance and forgiveness put John in a long line of prophets that are trying to get the people to remember what God had told them, how God had shaped them in the wilderness, about a particular way of being in the world that doesn't look like Herod and Pilate and Caesar, but looks more like equality, equity, the very thing that God desires. And so these are code words for a way of being in the world that is not living hand to mouth, that is not subject to the whims of a ruler, but a way of being who God called them to be. If it's cheap, it's not going to get traction. If it's easy, it's certainly not going to work. So what John is offering is not easy. And this is the part that the modern church has to wrestle with, because already in the season of Advent, we're doing something countercultural by trying to hold off the celebration of Christmas as long as we can because these stories are important. But we can't just go out shouting platitudes that you've got to be forgiven, that you need to forgive your sins, that there's got to be repentance, because that kind of stuff doesn't sell in the current marketplace. There are people that will not walk into the door of a building like this because they have been burned by the judgmental call for repentance of some kind of moral wrongdoing, and it's just not going to fly because it's cheap and it misses a point. John's not addressing some individual moral failing as if this person stole a $5 bill out of the tips of somebody at the restaurant or told a lie to their brother or somehow dishonored their father. These aren't the type of things that John is dealing with. It's the systems and structures that have left a world very distant from the one God intended. And John is calling people on their responsibility to help usher in a new one. And since he's saying, God's doing something new, but you're going to have to participate. You're going to have to join in this mission and ministry, which is what Jesus is all about. But John's got to get the room warm first. And so there are all of these ideas that go way back into the Old Testament, the shaping of the people of Israel that John is preaching on, that we'll hear next week, that Jesus in his first sermon is going to talk about in Capernaum. But there's one word I want to make sure we know before we leave this moment. It's in verse 6. After the very carefully chosen words from Malachi and Isaiah, John concludes, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." And it's that one word, salvation, that is worth holding on to today. And I'm not talking about some modern, postmodern concept of salvation that is punching a ticket, saying the right thing, believing the right thing, and getting to heaven. This word salvation is not about evacuating from this world. This word salvation, in the sense of where it comes from, in the roots of the history of the Old Testament, and in what John is doing, is about life here and now. There is no concept of eternity and salvation as they would have understood it. The people hearing John say salvation hear things like food, shelter, security, safety. For people to see the salvation of God means that someone's going to help create space for the flourishing of life. That's salvation. Not flourishing in some distant future, but flourishing right here and now. And to an economically oppressed people that are at their wits' end, who have seen violent revolutions fail because that's never going to work, people who are yearning for food, shelter, safety, and security, people who are wanting their lives to flourish, John's message is going to track. Who is this one that you were preparing the way for? When is he going to get here? That's what we want. That's what salvation is. It's cosmic, it's contextual, and it happens in community. And so we're going to hold on to this word salvation because it's exactly what Jesus is going to do, and he learns it from his mom. The Magnificat, the Song of Mary that we're going to hear on the fourth Sunday of Advent, a lullaby of sorts that Jesus would have heard as a baby, is not a cheap, shallow piece of music. We ought to pay attention to the lyrics. So we're going to hold on to this idea of what does salvation look like in terms of food, security, shelter, safety. And how are we helping to co-create spaces for flourishing? That's what John is all about. And so the question of why John is important to understand that's what people are looking for. Caesar doesn't cut it, Pilate doesn't cut it, Caiaphas doesn't cut it, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them. They're all coming short because things are still bad and real bad. John is offering something different, but it's going to take some work. You're going to have to participate. And that's why we need words like this now. Because I don't have to tell you that things are a little restless outside of these doors, locally, nationally, globally. Things are a little dicey, to put it mildly. And it's words like these, not cheap, not shallow, words like putting in work to create something better that have traction. We're not promising something that you can't have until you die. We're promising a new reality now. That's the word of this movement. That's the word that we receive. That is what resurrection is all about, dear people. And we're invited to help out. And so the marching orders of repentance looks like how we help communities with food, shelter, security, safety, how we co-create spaces of flourishing. That's the task. If it was easy, everybody'd be doing it, but unfortunately, the opposite seems to be what we're seeing. So, why John? Well, the world needs Johns. The world needs those to say there is another possibility. There is another way of doing things. And oh, you want to participate in that? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Not in some cheap way that's easy to dismiss, not in some judgmental, condescending way that you've got to believe what we believe, but let me show you about Jesus who feeds the hungry and shelters the poor and teaches us how to do the same thing. That's the Jesus I want to follow, so let's do it. That's what John prepares us for. Amen.